Thank you very much, Randy. And Kevin just came up to me and told me that we have something in common. We just both came 10 time zones away. I actually came 12 time zones away, Kevin. Baku's a long ways away. So he saw some old friends, and I saw an old friend who was in need of some special time together. Sometimes things hit our lives, right? And doesn't happen very often that you need to drop everything and go spend time with a friend to keep him going. But praise the Lord, it was a good trip. Azerbaijan is a fascinating place on the Caspian Sea, east of Armenia and Georgia. But thank you very much for being patient and loving and supportive of my work. And I also want to thank especially Rick Bellis for having preached from chapter 16 last Sunday. And now we're in Revelation 17. It was a good sermon. I listened to it. If you didn't catch it, it's there on the sermon server at fairhavenbiblechapel.org. Use that. It's very good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word now. We pray that you'd help us to grasp, understand, think, be edified by it. Lord, as we look at the end of the world, as many sights that are not pretty, help us to learn now the things that lead to then and overcome them through the Spirit of God in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick illustration. Think of the Golden Gate Bridge, a friend to us all. And it's got cables on the rocks of San Francisco side and cables on the rocks of the Marin side, and then these two huge posts. And as you read your Bible and you think of Christian history and Christian life, just think of that bridge where there's this great pillar and anchoring of the cables at Genesis, the first stories of Genesis, right through the flood and into the patriarchs. That's the first pillar. And then the final pillar there is Revelation, the end of the world, the coming of the Lord, the eternal new heaven and new earth that we await. And the whole bridge is strung out in between, the bridge of time, the bridge of history, the bridge of the history of the people of God. And so what you read about at the end of the world has something to do with where you are on that bridge today, because that's where things are headed. So even though what you read about in Revelation is really extreme, it's really extreme, because it is the extremis, it's the end, right? So it's when everything gets to its ultimate form of evil and the saints are at their ultimate best in faithfulness and martyrdom. And so that should tell you something about your today and what evil looks like and what faithfulness looks like now. That's the way you keep the book and are blessed by it. Perhaps long before some of these things are fulfilled, maybe they'll be fulfilled tomorrow. So I want to start with a little phrase, the future is feminine. It's a political phrase people are throwing around. My wife told me she'd read a bumper sticker to that effect. And she said, what do you think of that? And I told her, well, of course, it's always been feminine. When Adam saw that he had lost his future in the garden, they were headed to exile, they were headed to death, he looked at his wife and said, your name is Eve. That means life. Because you will be the mother of all the living. He might have just as well said, honey, you're the future. Without you, we have no future. So the future has always been feminine in different ways. Most deeply, babies are the future, and they come from women. I watched 5 times. And the only future we've got is if young women grow up to become successful grandmothers with cool kids and wonderful grandchildren. That's the future on earth. There's no other future. It doesn't come from any other pathway on earth. But you might remember last year we talked a little bit about biblical visions of gender and how in the book of Proverbs you have the wisdom of God in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 9 in various places. She is represented as a wonderful lady, a tremendous big sister, a teacher, one who warns, one who gives life, one who also brings destruction upon foolishness. She's something else. She is in the Greek called Sophia, in the Hebrew Chochmah, two feminine names for Lady Wisdom. And she is really a great model for women in the image of God, women in the image of that wonderful set of attributes of God associated with the Holy Spirit, the wisdom that you read about coming from the mind and heart of God, personified as the ideal lady. Also in the Bible, God is always pursuing a people. First, it's Abraham's family, it becomes Israel, the nation. And he wants them to be his beloved people in a relationship that's like marriage. They are the ideal wife. But when Israel would fall away from the Lord, ignore the covenant, the promise, the commitment of her marriage with the Lord, her other gods were her other lovers, and so that was called adultery in the prophets in the Old Testament. And much of the rationale of the prophets in the Old Testament is God really filing for divorce from his adulterous and really harlot-like wife who has betrayed him, giving the reasons for the divorce, and then coming back with these strange and wonderful promises. Then I'm going to pursue you until your heart is softened and until you turn, and then I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's going to be a better marriage of eternal love. And that's called the New Covenant, otherwise known as the New Testament. We are grafted into that. So we become the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, grafted in to this new covenant, and we become the ideal lady, the bride of Christ. And we see her at the end of Revelation as the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city coming down, adorned like a bride for her husband. Where's Marilla? Why isn't she in church? Yeah, so she's all dressed in white in chapter 19. In chapter 21, she's just golden and glorious and with foundations of many different precious stones and pearls, giant pearls for her gateways. Earlier on, we saw Israel, godly Israel, that gave birth to the Messiah, pictured in a heavenly vision as clothed in the sun. Now, that's a cool garment. Well, hot, I guess. Clothed in the sun, standing on the moon. So these figures of women, the woman, godly Israel, the woman, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. Future is feminine. But here in chapter 17, we have another vision of another kind of woman. She is the great whore of Babylon. She's also beautiful and also ugly. She is like the other woman in Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, the strange woman, the adulterous woman, the foolish woman, the glamorous woman that grabs young men and seduces them, that prepares her bed with them with spices and aromas, that prepares a feast for them with intoxicating wine. and cries out and calls them in and brings them to destruction. This woman is like that. She is trying to preempt the true woman, the wife of the Lamb, the heavenly Jerusalem. She wants to destroy all the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, to kill them. She wants to reign supreme as the true queen on earth. And so the future is feminine. In the darkest sense of the word and in the brightest sense of the word. That wonderful New Jerusalem will be ultimately the home of God on earth, as every good Christian wife is the home of any decent husband. And so we learn about femininity from the book of Revelation in highly extreme, sort of contrasting ways. So I'll go to the next slide, if you would. Well, that's what I just said, and the next after that. And so here we have the offering of the angel to give a vision of things. Chapter 17, I'll go ahead and read 1 through 3. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spake with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns." Not the woman, the beast. And so one of these angels that we saw in chapters 15 and 16 that carries the beautiful, beautiful golden bowls full of that holy but destructive wrath of God. One of these angels who has poured out his wrath upon the earth in the earlier visions offers to give more information, more detail, more color about Babylon, because in the seventh bowl, we learned that the great city Babylon was split in three by this global earthquake at the end of the world, and how God gave her the cup of his wrath to drink. And now comes much more detail about this city. What happened to her? How did she develop? What was she all about? And how did she come to her final end? And we find out that it's a complicated ending. But it goes in chapter 17, chapter 18, all the way through the beginning of chapter 19. And in chapter 19, there's this tremendous celebration of all of the crowds in heaven, the angels and the redeemed and the saints, and they're just full of hallelujahs, hallelujahs, shouting them out, because this city is now gone. It was bad news. It was very bad news, this city. It was a huge relief to have it gone. Alice sat next to me across the Atlantic on my Lufthansa flight. She was an old Indian woman from a peasant background, a village background. Didn't speak any English, but she showed me her wooden cross and said, "Christian." And so she proved to be quite a spry and restless soul, walking up and down the aisles most of the way across the Atlantic. And finally, she sat down in the chair next to me, stuck her feet up against the armrests on either side in front of her bare feet. The man in front looked behind at these toes at his elbows. But then we landed at San Francisco, and she broke out in hallelujahs and speaking in tongues and all of that, and everyone around was looking at her. Well, she was relieved that she was done with that long flight and landed safe and sound in America, I think for some kidney operation. Maybe she's giving a kidney to a son, something like that. We couldn't communicate well. But the hallelujahs here will be after a much greater relief, because this is a very destructive city. So the city is portrayed as a woman. Maybe we'll go to the next slide. I like these old medieval ones because they're so unthreatening. Aren't they cute, the old medieval ones? The new ones, a lot of them, they look like a 8-year-old or a 16-year-old guy tried to draw them with felt tip pens. But anyway, so he sees this scarlet woman dressed in scarlet. The beast is scarlet. She's dressed in scarlet and in purple. Go to the next slide. So her name, we get it. I'll read verse 4 and 4 through 7. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon, the Great. You can read this word mystery. It doesn't have an A in Greek. It just, the word mystery. You can stick an A there. You don't have to. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I heard her, I wondered greatly. So it's a wondrous sight, first of all. When he sees this vision, it just goes right through him, and he's absolutely stirred and amazed, confused. And then he sees on her, she's got this sort of headband that prostitutes in the Roman world would have, and on it they had their names. So she put a big name on hers. It's a big deal. And the first name, I think, is properly Mystery. I think that's the best way to read it. And in the Bible, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we learn that there is a mystery of lawlessness. And I believe it is the exact opposite of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, the mystery of godliness. These are two mysterious forces that are wrestling upon the earth today, that are fighting with each other. She is the embodiment of the mystery of lawlessness that serves the interest of the man of lawlessness, the beast. It's a mysterious force because it is not really to the advantage of human beings to be lawlessness, to have lawlessness, to cast off restraint, to have divorces and then promiscuity and then homosexuality and then pedophilia, and then people not knowing what gender they are, and then sex trafficking, and children, and boys, and girls, and young women, and young men. It's not to any human advantage to have that. So it's a mystery how it works. How do you persuade people to be so stupid? Well, this woman's got it. Her name is Mystery. Mystery, Babylon the Great. So Babylon goes way back to the Tower of Babel right after the flood, when the early races of human beings built a tower. They said, we're going to go all the way to heaven. And whatever else they meant by that, it wasn't humble. And the Lord came down to have a look at it and mixed up their languages. That would have taken some work in their brain cells. So they couldn't understand each other. They had to scatter throughout the earth. And so, although the name Babel the Babylonians would have said it means the gate of God, Babel, the gate of God. We're going to get to the gods through this place. Moses says, no. It means confusion because it's a place where everything gets confused. Not only languages, but thereafter people's brains about everything. So they were the mother of mythologies. They were the mother of idolatries, the mother of magic and sorcery and astronomy. They were the people who confused astronomy and astrology. They were the ones who had the mathematics and everything for the world. And when various people of various qualities, whether they were mathematicians or whether they were charlatans of silly magic and medicine, they were called magi. They came out of Babylon. And so Babylon the Great has this idea of a city that is a pulsing source of all kinds of confusing lies about reality. By the time of John, this place was on its last legs. It had gone through like a broom sweeping destruction over it from centuries, just like the prophet said. And now it's a bunch of dust somewhere out in the desert near Baghdad. It's not functional. Later, Jews and Christians would think of Rome as the new Babylon. And indeed, there were many things about Rome that had come from Babylon, because the Romans went down to Iraq and got a bunch of highly educated slaves, and they brought ideas to Rome, interestingly. But Rome was called Babylon by Jews and Christians. Later, interestingly, in the medieval period, Cairo was called Babylon. I learned that later in a history course. It was very interesting. Cairo called Babylon. But it just means a city that has got a huge cosmopolitan global marketplace and is full of all kinds of idolatrous ideas. And Babylon was famous for its cult prostitution. That is to say, prostitution connected with fertility cults and temples. And so this lady is called by that name. She's called the mother of harlots because this is a city which creates the same set of attitudes and practices in other cities. So Tyre, for example, the great city of the Phoenicians that ruled over all of the kingdoms along the Mediterranean coast and was a great mercantile force. The prophet Ezekiel calls Tyre a great harlot. And much of the language we'll have in chapter 18 about the fall of Babylon is a mixture of stuff in the Old Testament about Babylon and about Tyre, this Lebanese Phoenician mercantile city. Because Babylon produced a model of opportunistic disloyalty, the heart of prostitution, opportunistic disloyalty, going from one lover to the other for gain, for money, for price. And so this city is the mother of all cities like that. And she's the mother of all of the abominations on the earth. Abominations are in particular in the Bible idols. Things that represent divine power, natural powers, images that people bow before, and they think that through that image will come a supernatural power. Idols. You see a lot of them. But it also means all of the junk that comes from idolatry and the worship of idols, false spiritualities, other gods, different ideologies that do not fit with God or His word. So she's the mother of all these things. What a city. She's drunk with the blood of the saints. I don't think there is any way you can soften this or apply this to something that isn't really happening now. So it's true that, for example, the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church and Rome, was responsible during times of Protestant Reformation, before and after, with the killing of many, many true believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could say that was pretty bloodthirsty. Seemed like, at least looking back at it now from our historical records, looks pretty bloodthirsty. And in fact, the idea of the Roman Catholic Church and Rome being Babylon does not originate with Protestants. You know who it originates with? Those nice, humble, gentle Franciscans. They're the ones who identified Rome as Babylon and the Catholic Church and the Pope as rather beastly. But it's not doing that now, is it? I don't see them as going back to that either. This city will be murderous and will get great pleasure from shedding the blood of Christian people. Right now, most of the blood of Christian people gets shed in Muslim countries. But they are not like her. This city is wealthy, dominates all the cities of the world, is decorated with all kinds of pearls and gold and precious stones. She carries with her a tremendous glamour. This is not Pakistan. Something else. It's a megacity. A courtesan, I say, because that's a word for an expensive prostitute. One for kings. Go to the next. And then here she's riding this seven-headed beast with horns coming out of the sea. The next one as well. So then the angel, verse 7, says, why do you wonder, John? Why are you so amazed? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. I don't know if they're sort of they're on two different frequencies. Having an angel mind is different than having an apostolic mind. John's just really amazed, and the angel isn't. But he's about to have that amazement sort of turned into a detailed explanation by the angel.
He's doing what the angel has done is he has transported John in time through the vision. And the time at which John lands in the vision is the time that we see in the early verses of chapter 13. The beast has seven heads, but one, this is the one that is going to reign and be worshipped, the one that's active at the time of the end, has been mortally wounded and is given up for dead. He is not. And he's the one who embodies the whole thing, who controls the whole global state, who is seeking the worship and adoration of all the nations of the earth. He's the Antichrist. But he's been wounded. He's given up for dead. He will climb back out of the bottomless pit and reign again. And so, this strange language of the beast whom you saw, who was and is not, and will come up out of the abyss, comes from there. Verse 9, then, let's see, where are we in the... Okay, go to the next slide, if you will. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction, So unraveling this a little bit. First of all, the whole context has got to bring you back to the book of Daniel. The beast is a composite beast of these beasts which Daniel saw in his visions. And these were visions that told Daniel what was going to happen to Israel, to Jerusalem, to the temple in the future. What various world powers, world empires would control the promised land, would hold Israel under their sway and power, would do things in Jerusalem. And so the first vision that Daniel has is actually Nebuchadnezzar's vision that Daniel sees afterward, and that is that statue. And the statue, the head is of gold, represents Babylon, where the Jews were in exile, where true Judaism was born under the powerful, overwhelming influence of idolatry and magic and astrology and every evil thing. Ezra gathers the books. The godly in Israel take their stand. Daniel has set the pattern, and the true Jew is born in Babylon. The head of gold, where Nebuchadnezzar reigned in Babylon. The shoulders, arms of silver is the Medes and the Persians. And then you have the bronze, which is the Greeks with Alexander. And the Greeks end up breaking up into primarily two kingdoms. There's four, but the two primary ones are in the north and the south. That is in what is today Turkey and what was then and today Egypt. And then you have the legs of iron representing Rome, east and west, and the toes, the feet and the toes with some clay mixed in, representing some weakness in the successor kingdoms, those who have the heritage of Rome. But lined up with those is another vision in chapter 7, where you have the lion representing Babylon that stands up and becomes a man for a time. And then you have a bear representing the Medes and the Persians, Iran and their big empire. And then you have this four-headed leopard. I would hate to be a four-headed leopard. But Alexander's kingdom breaks up into four, two of which kingdoms are very important. And then you have, after the Greeks, the Hellenistic age in the Middle East, you have this strange beast with the ten horns, and that seems to be Rome. But the horns go on beyond into the future, because this one horn arises up, and it's this blasphemous king, and he's really the Antichrist of the end. Now in chapter 8 you have another vision with just two beasts. It's an east-west conflict. It's Alexander the Great, represented as a goat with one horn, and all of his Greek armies. And you have Persia represented as a ram with two horns, the Medes and the Persians, and they ram each other, and Persia loses in that east-west conflict. But then out of the horn, you get the four horns in the goat, and from the four horns, you get another horn, and he also is this blasphemous Antichrist type of character. And then in chapter 11, you have the most detailed prophecy in the whole Bible, and it's about how two of the successor kingdoms to Alexander's reign, the north around Turkey, based in Antioch, a city I often go to, the dynasty is called the Antiochians or the Seleucidans. And then in the south, down in Alexandria, on the Mediterranean coast of Egypt, you have the Ptolemies. They're the ones who kept naming their daughters Cleopatra. First, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth. I think the one you read about in history is the seventh. And so these two kingdoms made war, and they were fighting over Israel and Lebanon. Nice land. And the north won, and the north takes Israel, and the north tries to get all the Jews to become good Greeks and puts a statue of Zeus in the temple of God. And that's when you have Antiochus Epiphanes, And he really is a forerunner of the Antichrist. And in that prophecy in chapter 11, the words that are fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes blend seamlessly with words that will only be fulfilled by the Antichrist himself. And so Antichrist is not only a projection that comes out of the Roman beast, but also a projection that comes out of the Greek beast. And so there's a composite of beasts, as we read here in Revelation. And the heads in Revelation were probably heads of various animals representing these various powers. And so we read that five of the heads are fallen. Now there's four beasts there. It's easy to add one, whichever one you want to add. Some people count, they start counting from Egypt, because the Jews, the Israelites, were in Egypt. And then they count Assyria, and then they get these four. That gives them six already. So the sixth is this kind of continuation of the Roman heritage, much of the Western world today. And it says the sixth is there, but the important one is the seventh. That's this little horn that becomes big. This boastful, arrogant, Antichrist man. He's both the horn, he's the seventh head, he controls the whole beast, the whole global state, the whole heritage of all empires. He's the beast, he's the seventh head, he's the horn. But he will be mortally wounded, and people will give him up for dead. And somehow he will climb back out of that destruction. And he will say, now I'm the eighth. Now the eighth, you have 7 days in a week, 7 days in creation. The seventh day is the Sabbath. The eighth day is the day of resurrection, the day of the Lord. This Antichrist wants to replace Jesus as the resurrection power on earth. And all the peoples of the world, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, they worship him, they adore him, they are absolutely amazed. He reforms his government, he reforms his power, and he dominates the whole earth. That's the beast on which the woman is riding next to all of those heads, some fallen and two remaining upright. So then we have the ten horns. Go to the next slide, if you will. Here's Daniel sleeping and having a vision, a dream of these beasts coming up out of the water. The next slide, if you will. We just talked about the seven heads. Let's talk about the ten horns. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom. Now, what in the world is a king without a kingdom? I do not know. Ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These are kings in the wings. They're waiting for their assignment. I really don't understand what that's all about. But once they get their kingdoms, their nations, their governments assigned to them, they have an idea of unity. Why don't we just keep this all together and stick with the beast, and we are going to be one? And they reign for 1 hour. Now, I don't know if that's a literal hour, but it's obviously a short time. You'll see this hour come up two times more later in our text next week and so forth. And it's about the destruction of Babylon, because they decide, they choose to use their unity and power to destroy that great city. Pardon me. So after these ten horns we see the war, this war with the Lamb of God. The war of the ten kings and the Antichrist is primarily a war to eliminate Christians. It is a genocidal war. It's a war of elimination. And in this sense, they are in lockstep with the great city, Babylon, the great prostitute. They are killing Christians. They are trying to destroy all of the people of the Lamb. And they are pretty successful from their point of view. But from the point of view of the Scripture, it's just the opposite. As these faithful witnesses give up their lives, they are getting the victory over the world through their faith, and they will reign forever. And then something really strange happens where there's this opportunity or this need or whatever they see it as, where these ten kings and the beasts and other kings of the earth and great armies think that they can make direct war with the returning Son of God. Someone shook their head out there. I call that miraculous stupidity. Yeah. That's the wrath of God working in their heads. Setting them up for, just like Pharaoh, for becoming a vessel of wrath, being a receptor of the wrath of God. What's a devil to do? Vessels of wrath. And then we have the many waters, the ten horns, and it says in verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. If mountains represent centers of government and power on earth, waters often represent peoples and nations. Peoples and nations, crowds, popularity, it's all like waves of the sea. Very, very unstable. Waters, sometimes they overflow their banks. They move, they run, they flow. Their currents are irresistible. Waters. Other waters dry up under the sun. They become swamps and stinky places. The peoples of the earth. But this woman, this city, she is a thorough globalist. No borders make any difference to her. She intoxicates them all. She trades with them all. She brings them all under her spell. She sits on many waters. And then you have another phrase down in verse 18. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Wow. So, in some ways, I think we could see how we're moving toward this kind of global society. In the time of John, this could not have been imagined. No city had this kind of reach that we're reading about, not even Rome. What influence did Rome have over China at the time of John? They knew about China. No influence whatsoever. What influence did Chinese cities have over Rome? Very, very little. But now, as Daniel says, men will go back and forth, like Kevin and I just did. Men will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Computers, etc., etc. My son wants to get into, what's it called? Quantum computing. That's fast when it works. So, knowledge is increasing. Transportation is increasing. The process of having a global society is just well on the way. It's going to be resisted. It will always be difficult to resist. And so this woman sits over the whole thing. What is she? She sits on seven mountains. That is probably not the Seven Hills of Rome, for a number of reasons. Number one, it's mountain, not hill. But mountains here, like waters, are symbolic of these places of power, these great states. She is a city that somehow encompasses what used to be seven powerful cities or states. She is a mega, mega city. We call her a hyper city. Big. And she reigns over the kings of the earth. And that then explains what happens with these horns. Verse 16 and 17, it says, "And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." Wow. So the wrath of God, the cup of wrath given to this great city to drink, is given through the ten kings and the beast, who are fed up with her degradation, her seduction, her domination, her challenge to their power. And they turn on her, and they tear her to pieces, and they eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You know, when I was studying international relations, they talked about soft power, influence, power of ideas, kind of like the power of the great harlot, I guess. Soft power, just peddling all kinds of ideas and imagery, ideology, idols and gods, soft power, peddling that in the world, attracting people to follow your lead in the world. And then they talked about hard power, tanks and bombs and airplanes and things like that. Well, in the end, a gun beats money every time. These kings had hard power. The Antichrist had hard power. The woman thought she could get away with seducing everyone. She ended up ripped to pieces and burned with fire. Certain realities of power. When Christ comes on his white horse, we'll read in chapter 16, he will take care of that beast and those ten horns, and all the armies and kings of the earth and all of their hard power. They'll be gone. Because the Lamb of God will have victory over them. Because he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He has absolute power. They have derivative power. Once he says the word, they are gone. So that's how power apparently works, huh? Soft power comes to an end, hard power seems to win, and then it's gone because the Lord comes. So, we then have this wonderful thing said about ourselves, and I think this is what we do about all this. In verse 14 it said, these, the kings, the beasts, and so forth, will wage war against the Lamb of God. And the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, to come in chapter 7, in chapter 19 especially. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Go to the next slide if you would.
Well, we already talked about this. Before we leave this slide, let me just say one more thing. It's an odd thing about God. You see it throughout the Bible. You can't get away from it. It's very, very powerful. God works inside the heads of his enemies. If you're an enemy of God, you think you can get away from God, he can work inside your head to bring you to him. He can work inside your head to set you up as a vessel for wrath and destruction. He can work inside your head to use you to be a trial to his own people. That happened often in the book of Judges. So you be careful about God. Don't think you can just sort of push God off. He is the God of every molecule and every atom and every particle in every neuron of your brain structure. You may have free will, you may have total responsibility, but you cannot and will never get away from God. He works inside these 10 kings and has them do his will and fulfill his word. Last thing they wanted to do. Next slide then. That's the destroyed city. A destroyed city, pardon me. And on we go to the next slide. Conclusion. The Lamb will overcome them. So those who are with the Lamb, that's us, and I've talked too long now, I'm so sorry. Those who are with the Lamb are called and elected or chosen and faithful. Now, in the Bible, sometimes you have the fact that we are predestined and elected, or elected and predestined, and many things flow from that. That's the God thing. Think of it how you will. It's rather mysterious how your will and God will interacts. But it's a God thing, and it's a great comfort to know that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. Tremendous comfort. Never lose hold of that. Never think you chose yourself. The Lord chose you. Never think that you were so moral that you decided to believe in Jesus instead of Satan. It's not the way it worked, is it? But here we have a different sequence, and meanings are different. The call has gone out to all the world. The call has been taken seriously by many. And many are called, but few are chosen, is the use of the word here. And the idea here is that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian, who has responded to the call of God in some measure, is the real thing. But those who are with the Lamb are the real thing. And they believe. And you can have assurance of salvation by simply believing. But that assurance will go deeper, needs to go deeper, as your believing is tested and proves true. As the Spirit of God confirms it in your heart, confirms it in your life, and it becomes clear that this one, that's a permanent Christian. You know there's the temporary Christians? Well, that one's a permanent Christian. And that's what you want to be, is the permanent Christian. And it's the grace of God who makes it that way through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll put the assurance in your heart, settle you down, settle you in for the long haul, till death do you part, but actually death will not part you, but reunite you with the Lord, right? And so my suggestion for your application is take 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 11, which talks about making your calling and your election sure. And read that, think about it, apply it in your life. It's a great guidance to make sure that we are the ones for whom the Lamb is the victory. It's just like that post on the Marin side of the Golden Gate Bridge is standing there, and the cables are going up toward that post, toward the end. So these themes of the beast and the harlot and the seduction and the hard power, and that all comes right down into our lives. We actually face those things. We need to take victory through the Lamb of God. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for your holy word. And we pray that you'd strengthen us in our faith. Give us immense assurance of the victory we have in Jesus. I pray, Lord, if anyone here is under seduction of one kind or another, oh Lord, give them victory. Give them victory through the Lamb of God. Anyone under fear and threat, give them victory through the Lamb of God. And anyone under the accusations of the accuser of the brethren, false guilt, real guilt, victory through the blood of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.